Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We come to the book of Acts today. It is a book that is considered a narrative. It is telling us a story. It is unpacking and unfolding different narratives, different episodes of the ministry of the apostles in salvation history. And along that timeline, it occurs right after the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And much of the end of Luke overlaps the beginning of Acts, as Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And here we see the ascension of Jesus. He goes back up to heaven. And he prepares his disciples to be his witnesses. Saying, "You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive empowerment and enablement from the Holy Spirit. And now you will be my witnesses." This is coming right after the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And what the book of Acts is going to do is record for us the unfolding ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, through his church, what Jesus is going to continue to do. If you notice in verse 1, right after he says in the first book of Theophilus, Luke is saying that I have dealt, verse 1, with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, where did he begin to deal with what Jesus did and taught? Well, that was in the Gospel of Luke. You see that he started to unfold what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, that he would be born of a virgin. He would live a perfect and sinless, righteous life. He would die on a sinner's cross. He would be buried in a tomb. He would raise again on the third day. And then now he ascends into heaven. That is what Jesus did. He did miracles. He did signs. He performed these miracles and signs in his earthly ministry. And now we have the Gospel of Luke, Acts, continuing what Jesus began to do and to teach, as we see the mission of God, the kingdom of God, the gospel of God march forward after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So Luke has dealt with what he began, and the book of Acts is going to continue to show us what Jesus Christ is doing and teaching through his Holy Spirit, through his church. And so we come to Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, that is going to unpack the very purpose statement of the book of Acts, the very thesis statement of the book of Acts, which is found in verse 8, that how is Jesus going to continue to teach? How is he going to continue to work after he has ascended into heaven? That the resurrected, risen, reigning Jesus Christ is working by his Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is unpacking this witness, this spirit-empowered witness of the apostles that they had to the risen and resurrected Jesus Christ. And in our text before us tonight, Jesus is preparing his disciples to be these spirit-empowered witnesses, to continue by the power of the Holy Spirit to do and to teach what Jesus did and what he taught. He tells them that they will be empowered, spirit-empowered, and enabled witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so today we will look at Jesus' preparation of the disciples for this spirit-empowered witnessing that they will have. And I broke the sermon down into five major headings. I'm going to give those to you tonight. The evidence for our witness, which we will find in verses 1 through 3. The empowerment for witness, verses 4 and 5 and 8. The extent, right, the scope of our witness, verses 6 through 8. The essence of our witness, or what it's all about, verse 8 again. And then in verses 9 through 11, we will see the encouragement to witness. Once again, the evidence for our witness, the foundation, the empowerment for witness, the extent of witness, the essence of our witness, and the encouragement to witness. So let's first look at the evidence for our witness in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, he opens up in the first book. As I mentioned, what is the first book? It's the Gospel of Luke. O Theophilus. Now, the work here, Luke and Acts, is written to a man named Theophilus, which means in the Greek, friend of God. As the Gospel of Luke, you find, is written to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke intends in the Gospel of Luke to write an orderly account of all that Jesus did. And he is writing this account for this man named Theophilus. Now, not much is known about this man, Theophilus, other than that in the Gospel of Luke, at the very beginning, Luke refers to Theophilus as this most excellent. Now, that title was reserved for Roman governors or someone high ranking in the Roman government, someone who had a high ranking position or generally thought of as noble and dignified. And so we, like I said, there's very little that we know about Theophilus, but what we can surmise through deduction of the scripture is that Theophilus had enough financial means to hire Luke to write this account. He was referred to as most excellent, so he had some sort of position of power. He was a Gentile, and he had enough interest in the Christian faith to have Luke record this account for him in the books of Luke and Acts. He wanted to, at least at minimum, know more about the doctrine and the works of Jesus Christ. Now, as Luke is writing this to Theophilus, he tells Theophilus one thing, one purpose in which he is writing. He tells Theophilus, I want you to have certainty about what I'm writing to you. I want you to be sure. I don't want you to have any doubt that what I am writing in these two volumes is true. It's verifiable. There's evidence. Saying that everything I'm writing about can be verified by eyewitness accounts. And Luke is going to record these eyewitness accounts, which would be stronger than oral tradition or telling it verbally. And Luke is writing by the power of the Holy Spirit inspired scripture. But also, as he is writing the word of God, he is writing events that are historical, that can be proved, that are objective. And so Luke here is providing external historical verifiable evidence where Theophilus and us can be sure what is recorded in Luke and Acts, we can be certain of. We can be sure of that as he gathers these eyewitness accounts and gives these summaries of events, what we see is that Jesus, these people heard Jesus, saw Jesus, ate with Jesus, drank with Jesus. But then what does Luke actually provide as the foundation for this evidence? Well, in verse 3, he writes, he, Jesus, presented himself alive as to them after his suffering. His suffering is what? His death on the cross. So he experiences this suffering. After this death on the cross, he presents himself alive, risen, resurrected, not in the grave, not dead, not dormant, but alive. He presents himself after this crucifixion that everybody saw, that everybody knew what was going on. And he appears to them, it says, for 40 days. Speaking about the kingdom of God. This wasn't just one time appearing so someone could just say, oh, well, that was just your imagination, or you had bad supper that night, or that was a dream. No, he appeared for 40 days as a resurrected Savior to different people, to different groups, to those who doubted. He appeared to them. And he says, by many proofs. This word proofs, if you look at it, it means an extremely convincing, factual evidence that helps establish the truth of something. And what is this ultimate proof out of many proofs that Jesus provided? He presented himself alive. He's resurrected. He's risen. He's not in the grave. That after his sufferings on the cross, a crucified Savior would die for the sins of the world. He would be buried in a garden tomb. He would raise himself from the grave, and then he would go for 40 days and present himself alive. It's like, what more proof do you need that it's true? What more proof do we need that the gospel is true and it is good and it's about redemption and it is of God? The very evidence we have as Christians to be witnesses for Jesus Christ is that the tomb is emptied and the throne is occupied. That is our main evidence, that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the grave. That we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a Savior who's alive. That's the foundation for our witness. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is dead, why are we going to witness and testify about any of what he's done? A lot of people die, but he died and he rose again. And that is why we have this evidence, the very foundation of our witness is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again and he presented himself. And Luke is saying, this is certain. This is true, Theophilus. Be sure of that. That no matter what you're reading, know this, Jesus is alive. And he's willing to save. That is what our witness, that's the very evidence of our witness. When we go out to witness, one thing that we can point to is the resurrected Savior. And we too can be certain of this. We can be certain of this, for it is recorded in God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word for us. So we can be sure too, along with Theophilus, along with the apostles that saw him, that Jesus is alive, and that he's reigning and that he's ruling. It's the evidence for our witness. But then not only do we have evidence, we have empowerment. We have enablement for our witness. That we just don't have the fact, the historical verifiable fact that Jesus rose from the grave. But now Jesus, this risen Savior, is going to empower us as witnesses. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What did the Father promise? The Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit, which he said, you see, you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, as Jesus is talking to his apostles here, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now in verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come, fulfilling the promise of Ezekiel 36:27, where the triune God says, I will put my Spirit within you. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, this is the promise. That this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit of God is going to dwell and live in you. It's going to empower you for ministry. But before you go, wait and be patient upon the Holy Spirit. That the disciples, they aren't to go out on their own. They're not to go out on their own strength, with their own intellect, with their own strategy, with their own ideas. They were to wait for the empowerment and enablement, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So he says, wait for the promised one to come. Now, there's debate in a lot of churches, but we would hold here to a confession that says that there are no apostles today. There are no modern day apostles, that this apostolic succession has ceased with the apostles that we see in the Bible, because we believe that for you to be an apostle, you would have to have an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And so what we see going on here, however, is that these apostles are going to have this Holy Spirit. They're going to come to him, and they are going to receive a special supernatural grace from the Holy Spirit to call to mind accurately everything that Jesus did. They will explain and expound upon Jesus' work in person with accuracy. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that these apostles are going to receive, right? They're going to go out to preach and to teach. And there's no New Testament yet, right? It's not been canonized. It's not been recognized yet. And so the Holy Spirit is going to have them go out without a New Testament, and he's going to bring to mind, bring to remembrance everything that Jesus has done. And they're going to be able to explain this by the power of the Holy Spirit accurately. That's why Jesus is saying, wait before you go out. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit so you can go out in power and in truth. John 14:26, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance what I have said to you. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit is going to work in the apostles with a supernatural grace that they can go out and preach and teach. by the Holy Spirit the truth of God's word. And now we as Christians, we experience as well, as I said, there's no apostolic succession, but we as Christians still experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus. So here with the apostles, as they have this experience of the Holy Spirit coming to fill them for the work of the ministry, that's kind of a once for all thing here for the apostles without the New Testament. But then as we march forward, the Holy Spirit is going to pour out on all flesh the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If you think about Acts 2, what does Peter quote in Acts 2? He quotes Joel 2, verse 28, and he says, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares, what are the last days? The ascension to his second coming. Those are the last days. Until then, he says, "Then I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That God is going to baptize all of Christ's people with the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower them for ministry. That's why he says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so before the apostles go out, he says, wait upon the Holy Spirit. And then for us as a church and for Christians, we must understand that as we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living with us and in us. But we must be empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit for us to have any real fruit, any real conversions, any real witnessing. That the Spirit of God must empower us to do that. Otherwise, we are just going out in our own strength, in our own ability, in our own intellect, and that doesn't actually win people into the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God does that. And so the Spirit of God empowers and equips and enables the people of God to go out in power and in truth to witness to the glories of Christ, so that the Spirit can apply the work of Christ to their life, so they can be saved and turn with true repentance and in true belief to the risen Savior. And the issue with a lot of congregations, the issue with a lot of Christians, is that we operate much without waiting on the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry. What do we really need? I remember Charles Spurgeon, before he would get to preach, I can't remember exactly the amount of steps. I think there was like 11 steps that he would have to walk up before preaching, something like that. And up each step, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he knew to preach God's word, he couldn't do it in his own strength. The Holy Spirit must work and must move. And why did the early church expand so quickly? Was it because they had plenty of money in their bank? Was it because they had a property deed in their name? It was because the Holy Spirit was coursing through their veins and empowered them for the work of the ministry. That is why they were bold witnesses for Christ. The American church in particular, we've had more money, we've had more resources, we've had more buildings and bigger budgets, more people. And why doesn't it seem that we are operating in power? Seems like 99% of what we do, we could potentially do without the Holy Spirit. We can lift up an empty prayer. We can routinely quote confessions. We can even sing loudly. We can prepare sermons, preach sermons, listen to sermons. We can have groups, activities, fellowship. And you know what? It won't mean one red nickel, and it won't accomplish a thing if the Holy Spirit isn't in it. We can, that's what's so scary, is we can carry on church life week after week, year after year, out of sheer routine, because it's just what we do and it's who we are. But is God in it? Is the Holy Spirit in it? Is he coming in power? Is he enabling us for ministry and for witness? Because without him and us being dependent on him and being empowered by him, we're not going to accomplish anything that is meaningful eternally. We might can gather a crowd, but it's God who builds a congregation. It's God who builds a church, and he does it by his Holy Spirit. So see, we have the evidence for our witness. We have the empowerment for witness, being solely dependent upon God to work. But then we also have the extent of our witness. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 as well. So then they had come together. They asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Pretty sensical question in their shoes. And he said to them, they need correcting. They have a little bit of misunderstanding. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So in verses 6 and 7, the disciples, they ask, like I said, what would be probably a common question, one that we would have probably all asked if we were in their shoes. They're going to say, okay, you've risen from the grave. We see the many proofs. We know what you're saying is true. So now are you going to restore Israel as a nation? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Would the glory of Israel be restored? And he is not going to, Jesus is not going to restore the kingdom physically and nationally. He's not going to make a national physical kingdom here, but he is coming to implement a spiritual kingdom that advances in the hearts of men. And so he's saying, no, this kingdom is not just for Israel anymore. It's for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. He's saying that this witness that you're going to have is going to go outside of Jerusalem. It's going to go outside the physical boundaries of Israel. He says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Right? This gospel is bigger than Israel. It's bigger then this little section of the world is going to expand and expand in the hearts of men all over the world, all over creation. And you see in verse 8 in that latter part when he says that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, that is often looked at as like a table of contents for the book of Acts. In Acts 1 through 7, you see the gospel advancing in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 through 12, you actually see the gospel advancing in Judea and Samaria. And what you see in Acts 13 to the end of the book in chapter 28, you see the gospel expanding to the end of the earth. The gospel, that great story of redemption, is not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to expand to the whole world until the whole world hears. And the story here is continuing. And the story is still continuing. That we are now in the point of salvation history where we are charged to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. So this is not just in the book of Acts. This story, this gospel is going forth to all men. And we as the people of God, empowered by his Spirit, who have tasted and seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen, we now have the responsibility to take this good news to the end of the earth. The good news of Jesus Christ coming to earth. God becoming man, to be born of a virgin, to live this righteous life, to fulfill the law, to confront us in our sin, and to see that we can never measure up to God's law, but Jesus Christ lived in our place, fulfilling all righteousness. And then he would die on a sinner's cross through his shed blood, his atoning work, He would be a sacrifice once and for all that would believe. And then he would be buried and he would raise again. That is the wonderful good news and story of redemption that you and I are responsible to carry to the ends of the earth. This wonderful story of redemption. That this gospel story is still going on today. So often we think of Jesus, we say, okay, he came, he was born, especially at Christmas time. He was born in a manger. There's some animals, and it's a nice sentimental night. He died. Yeah, he did that when he was older. That's great. And then now we're kind of done with Jesus. Like, what is he really doing now? We always think of it as looking back. But what we're learning in the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working. Like, we're not done with Jesus. And he's not done with us. Like, he's still working in his people. Yes, redemption was accomplished and it is finished. But he is still saving people through that story of redemption all over the world. And we are his empowered witnesses to go take that story and proclaim it along with the angels, to proclaim it along with the shepherds, to proclaim it along with the apostles. To take this good news and to tell people that God doesn't run away from sinners. He runs toward them. And he says, here I am. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, the weary world, and you can rejoice in Christ. That you can trust in him alone for your salvation and eternal life. And that is the gospel that we take out. That is the call that we take out. That is the call that is for you today. That if you have not done that, come to the Savior. Come to this one who is reigning and ruling, the risen Christ in heaven. Come to him. But this story of the cross, the story of the resurrection, that story is still continuing as we take it out and tell people. We are to proclaim it. We have the responsibility to be that witness. That the extent of our witness is to the ends of the earth. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? How will they? Through God's Spirit-empowered witnesses to go out into the world and proclaim the goodness of God that is found in the gospel. Then we take this message of the risen Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we take it to all the world. But what's the very content of this message? What's the essence of our witness? In verse 8, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Notice the word witness. It's not a verb. He's not saying go and do witnessing. It's a noun. He doesn't say you'll receive power, now go do witnessing. He's saying you'll receive power and now you are a witness. It's a statement of fact. And then he goes on, or the meaning of the word here about witness is actually a legal term. It's referring, and it's used to refer to someone testifying to the truth in a court of law. That they are to report events as they actually happened. Unfortunately, a lot of people think witnessing is just sharing their testimony. But let me be clear, your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony, there's a place for that. But the gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is about Christ, about what he has done. And now he's calling us to be these witnesses about him. You think about the Old Testament background of the word witness. I'm called to mind Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, God calls out these all the nations. He says, all the nations gather, come and gather. He says, and they're worshiping, these pagans are worshiping all these false gods. And he says, all right, these nations, I tell you, come gather, and I want you to bring your witnesses. Come bring your witnesses and testify. And the nations had no witnesses to bring because they don't have the truth. But then he says in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, he says, but you are my witnesses. So declare, my Lord, declares the Lord, my servant whom I am chosen. Bring, be my witness and say what is right. God puts all these nations on trial. He says, bring your witnesses to defend your false gods, and they cannot come up with a single witness. And God says, I have thousands, myriads of witnesses that will testify to my attributes, my characteristics, my work. Just let them testify. Did they create? Did they speak the world into existence? Did they have a story of redemption? Do they have a people for themselves? And he shows absolute futility of any other way. And he says that these witnesses in Isaiah 43, what they will be is they will witness so those nations who have no witnesses may know him, believe him, understand him, Isaiah 43 says. To say, besides him, there is no Savior. There is no Redeemer of Israel. To say, God says to Israel, you are my witnesses. Go out and tell the nations that there is a Redeemer, and I am he. The essence of our witness is not us. It's about Jesus. It's about God's grace and God's work and God's redemption, God's story that he invites us into. It's not about us. As it's been said before, God is for us, but God is not about us. He's about himself, and he acts for his own namesake and for his own glory. And so the very essence of our witness, as we're called into God's courtroom to witness to him, we are to witness about him and for him and unto him. And we witness alongside the apostles to say that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven in which man can call upon and be saved. We say along with the disciples, for we cannot speak of what we've heard and what we've seen. We must witness to the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, that we with spiritual eyes have seen the glories of the cross, Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, that great love of God for you and for me, to put an end to all our wretchedness, to experience the grace that pardons and cleanses within. That's the essence of our witness. It is about him. It's about God and his work through Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people. We cannot as a church forget one of our primary purposes as a body. One of our primary purposes is to be witnesses for Christ, to testify to his gospel and his work. You know, when we look at the book of Acts, we'll actually see that these apostles, they experienced some opposition early on. And it was from within that they experienced opposition. People have always been reluctant to take the gospel to the end of the earth. The church at large has been. Local churches often must be poked and prodded. Why can churches and Christians be so reluctant, though, to be a witness? I think it's because we miss the essence of our witness. We miss that all of this is about Jesus Christ. But what starts to happen? The reason we aren't eager to do this is honestly, if I may put it bluntly, we're too concerned with ourselves and our own interests instead of God's interests. We're more concerned about how we can be served, how our felt needs can be met. We're more concerned with programs and church growth, and we bring this consumer mentality to the church, thinking about how the church can serve me and how the church can meet my needs. But the Lord calls us to be witnesses for Him. We're to be outward facing. We're to be going out into the world, not seeking our own self-interest. We must remember that the church is not designed for your own vanity. And too often, the reason we're not witnesses to the end of the earth is because we think too small. We're too concerned with our own little congregation that we forget about God's mission and what God is concerned about. Remember, our witness is about Him, about His glory. And so what starts to happen in a church that isn't about Him and forgets the essence of their witness, forgets the very content of the gospel, as people start to squabble and bicker over little things that don't even matter, complain and criticize others, hold grudges. And then we start to be more concerned about having our needs met than the mission of God. Remember, the mission of God, first off, it doesn't need Grace Hill, it doesn't need Lee Calicut, and it doesn't need anybody in this room. God can accomplish His purposes even if the rocks have to cry out. But what starts to happen is we forget about what God wants us to do. And so we'll go back to what I said very early on, is why did the early church expand so quickly? And was it because they had X amount of money in the bank, and Y for this? I mean, how silly is it? I mean, really, that we can criticize or hold grudges against people when there are lost people dying and perishing? Our friends, our families. And we can become so busy in the church with good things, but we can forget what Jesus actually told us to do. Let's just be honest. When's the last time you went out and shared the gospel with anyone? How will they hear? Henry Martin, one of an older missionary, he said, the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. We are His, if you're in Christ, you're His witness. Remember, it was a noun, it's not a verb. But that's what we are. So the question is not, are we witnessing? It's a question of how well are we witnessing? Because if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a witness wherever your feet are. And you're testifying to Him. I'll be very honest. I've been praying that this book is very uncomfortable for us at Grace Hill. As some of the old-timey preachers used to say, the church is too filled with sermon tasters and seminar hounds. Tell you what, we love our resources. We love to talk about our favorite preachers. We love our books. We love our exposition. We love our theology. We love to talk about how much we know. But if we aren't a witness for Christ, I'm not sure how much we do those things in a God-honoring way. I don't want this church to turn into some country club where we go about week after week, living our nice middle-class life, come and get a sermon that titillates our intellect and never be moved for the lost. that the community around us doesn't even know we exist because we aren't being witnesses to them. To us, to never be moved to witness, to never be moved for the lost, and to have compassion and to plead with God. For us to not have a concern with the mission of God. If that's what's happening, we are forgetting one of the primary purposes God has for the church and for us, to be His witnesses. So what's the very encouragement for us to witness today? So we serve a living Savior. He hasn't left us yet. He's reigning and He's ruling, and He sent His Spirit to empower us. And He encourages us in verses 9 through 11. When He said these things, as they are looking on, He was lifted up. He's ascending, and the cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." They were just standing there. These two men in white robes says, "What are you doing standing there? He's gone. He'll come back. Get to work." The very encouragement is that Jesus is coming back. We live in light of an imminent return. That He's gone up to heaven and He'll come on a cloud the same way that He left. But now, until He comes back, He says, "Be my witnesses. Proclaim my glory to the nations. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. Know that I'm risen. It's true. And what else is true is I am coming back to grab my church for all eternity. But in the meantime, witness and be true to me." That's the very motivation for us, is that Jesus Christ is coming back and we have good works to walk in. We should live in the light of the reality that time is short. I mean, even if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, the most that any of us in this room will have is maybe 7 decades left. And the point is that Jesus is coming back, and He is going to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And all those that are outside of Him will be judged with an eternal strict judgment, and they will be sent under the wrath of God in hell for all eternity to pay for their sin because they would not turn and be pardoned in Christ. And then we, as the people of God, will be held accountable for our lack of witnessing for Jesus Christ. We will give an account. He's reigning and He's ruling in heaven now, but He will come back. And for our family and for our friends, and this is not a scare tactic, this is just the truth. For our family and for our friends, when He comes back, if they are lost, it will be too late. May we plead with the lost and have true compassion on them as we witness and testify and proclaim the glories of the gospel. For Jesus is coming again. Verse 11 says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand and look into heaven? He will come back the same way." Let's not gaze. Let's go. Let's go be His witnesses, testifying about the gospel, because Jesus came and because He is coming back. We go, and we go with the gospel in hand. So let's be His witnesses. Amen. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.